Hear now God's word as it is given to us in the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation, the first three verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's go to him and ask him to bring it alive for us. Heavenly Father, I ask your presence here in our midst. I specifically ask that you would give me clarity and to explain this very difficult passage in a way that will be universally understood. And I pray that those that you have brought here tonight to hear this would be alert, and that you would quicken them so that they can stay with the jumping around and all the different things that we have to look at to make this passage make sense. I pray that when we are finished, we will see it in its simplicity, not just tonight, but in the weeks to come, as the decisions that we are going to make tonight continue to be applied to our text. So I ask for understanding for everyone that is here. Lord, not necessarily because of this set of verses, but just because of the furor, of the turmoil, of the sensationalism that has been caused by them. We would understand them, Lord, as you meant them to be understood and be able to interpret them that way. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are perhaps no more controversial verses in the book of Revelation than these. And I'm talking not just about the three that we've read, but all the first 10 verses. There are perhaps no verses that have had more books written about them or have had more sensationalism arise around them or has caused more controversy and division within the church, tragically, than these that are before us. And as we approach them this evening, as you might have picked up from my prayer, I don't know that it is going to be possible for us to look at them in a simplistic manner. Not because they're hard to understand, not because this is difficult, not because of the text itself, but because of the way they have been sensationalized. The amount of scholarship and the way the Greek has been torn apart over these verses to try to make them mean all kinds of things, all of which are banging around in your heads right now, are amazing. And it makes a simple study of the text almost impossible. So some of this is going to be technical, but I'm going to try to keep it as untechnical as I possibly can. But I'm going to need something from you tonight. I'm going to need your alertness, and I'm going to need you to follow me as we go through this. We are going to make some decisions tonight that are going to be required decisions or important decisions as we go through the rest of the text. Now, that has been the way that we have studied this book of Revelation. Every time we've turned around, we have made decisions. And the thing about that is once you make it, you have to stay with it. So the decisions that we are going to make tonight, we are going to have to apply to the next set of verses, and then the next, and all the way on through to the end of the book. So we're going to answer three great questions this evening. First of all, we are going to answer the question as to when and in what time span does the millennia occur? In other words, the millennium occur. When does this happen and in which way? And how does it fit into the context of the book? Secondly, we are going to ask the question and answer it, how has Satan actually been bound? What is meant by the binding of Satan? And thirdly, we are going to ask and answer the question, what exactly is meant by 1,000 years? And that 1,000 years is prevalent in these verses, so they're going to have to make sense all the way through. Now, as I said, we're just going to stick with these three verses. So it is going to be sort of, it would be nice if we could take the whole seven, or at least the first six verses, and actually the first 10 together. But I want to take our time. I want to go slowly. I want to make sure that we understand the decisions that we are made. Again, not because this is a difficult passage, but because it has been made difficult. And when you have people that you're talking to and you come up with all this millennial madness that is going on, you need to know where you stand. Now, I intend to do this evening, once again, without a single ism. And I know that many of you would like for me to go into isms, because after all, it is the millennium that defines the isms. And quite often, the millennium is what divides people's view of this book. You would think, from the amount of attention that these verses get, they are the most important verses in the entire book of Revelation, if not the entire Bible. They're not. And I'm hoping that we can see them in the light that they were meant. Now, it is important this evening that we take these verses in the overall context of this part of the book. So let me take you through the events, and these will be important later. So stay with me. You're going to really have to keep your tennis shoes on tonight as we go through it. I would take the sequence of events in which we are in the middle of all the way back to the beginning of the 18th chapter. That would be me, at the angel that comes down for the destruction of the city of Babylon. But most scholars will only take us back to either the beginning of the 19th chapter or the middle of the 19th chapter. So let's just kind of, I'll start at the 18th, but then I'll, when we get to the middle of the 19th, I'll make it clear that from here on out is where most of the scholars would approach this. If you remember in the 18th chapter, an angel comes down and he heralds the destruction of the city of man, the great city of Babylon, and all the rest of that chapter was wrapped up in the destruction of Babylon. Then in the 19th chapter, at the very beginning, there was this awesome hallelujah chorus as heaven erupts over the destruction of the city. And then we see that magnificent marriage between the Lamb and the bride as he takes unto himself the church as his bride. And from there, there's the wedding feast of the Lamb, and everything is looking great. But then, middle of the chapter where most people start, out of heaven comes the Christ on the white horse with the sword coming out of his mouth, and the blood of those he has come to pass judgment on staining his robe. And he comes down, and all of a sudden we see an angel come who announces to us the horrific supper of God, it is called. And he calls the birds of the air because there is going to be a terrible carnage, the carnage of Armageddon. And so we see the kings of the world and the captains and the nations gather at Armageddon along with the Antichrist and the false prophet for one last battle with the forces of Christ. And then we see that battle over in a second as Jesus destroys all of them with just his word. It is a finality to that event, and the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, and all of the rest of them are killed by the sword that is in the mouth of the Lord. Now, we move from that seemingly end of the nefarious network into another scene, the one we have tonight, with another angel coming down from heaven, and he is intent upon binding Satan and throwing him into the abyss, where we are told he will go for 1,000-year incarceration, at the end of which he is released a little while. The specific reason that he is thrown in the abyss is so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Then we are going to see a 1,000-year reign of Jesus, along with a select number of his disciples. At the end of that reign, the devil will be let loose for a period of time, and we will see a great tribulation leading us to the devil being thrown into the lake of fire and the final destruction of all the nations. You need to ask yourself, well, where did they come from? Because they were supposed to be all gone at the end of 19. But nonetheless, the nations are destroyed, and then comes the judgment of their souls, and finally it ends up with the coming of the New Jerusalem. Now, that is the progression of the sequence of events throughout this entire period of the book. Now, it is going to be the question that is in front of us, and the very first question we are going to ask is, A, is this a progression of sequential chronological events that occurs at the end of time, or B, is it possible that this is not a progression of sequential events, but rather a rewinding of events, of a play in it again? The fancy name is recapitulation. Does it play, is it the same set of events that we are seeing played a couple of times, or is it one sequential set of events? Now, that's the first question that we have to ask ourselves. And the text that we will specifically look at is, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain." Two ideas, I've told you. Progression, one line of events, or recapitulation. Now, I will tell you that the majority view is progression. The majority view is that this is a sequence of events. Now, let me tell you something about the people who see it this way. They're scholars. They use sound exegesis. I do not want to give you the impression that those who look at these events and say that, no, they're a solid sequential progression, that they are using shoddy, non-scholarly ways of coming to that conclusion. No, they're pretty sound exegetically. I happen to disagree with them, and I'll tell you why, but they're relatively sound in the way that they see this. Now, when we look at this progressively or as a progression, I hope that you instantly see the problem. I hope that it just kind of jumps out at you. And the problem is that the sequential progression of events, they just don't line up. They just don't fit with the overall understanding of Scripture. I mean, here we have the wedding feast of the Lamb, and then we have the marriage of the Lamb and the wedding feast. We've already seen the destruction of the city of Babylon. Jesus comes down. There is the massive fight of Armageddon and a judgment at the end of that. And now all of a sudden we see another coming of Jesus. We see another battle of Armageddon and we see another judgment. It's like the same thing plays over again twice. Now, as I said, the ones who hold out for that progression, they have solid scholarship behind it, but this is the foundation of all the wacky ideas. The wacky ideas come out when we try to trace the events of Revelation and line them up end to end and somehow have them make sense in the overall structure of Scripture. I simply can't see it. And that will come out later on as we go through it. The other way of looking at this is recapitulation. And that's, again, the fancy word. Ever since we have started this study of Revelation, we have adopted this cyclical, we've called it artistic, we've called it repetitive. But we have noticed that over and over again, we have seen a sequence of events that seems to start at the beginning of the church age and take us all the way to the end of the church age. We saw seven seals and then seven trumpets and we saw seven bowls. And it was like that wheel was rolling down the track, that each time it went in its full circle, it seemed to get closer and closer to the end of time, but it still backed up and started at the beginning. So in my mind, it would be perfectly natural for us to get to this particular passage and to say that we are rewinding, or we are recapitulating, or we are going back to the beginning of the church age here and seeing a microcosmic kind of replay of the events. But rightfully so, those who disagree with this view would say, okay, prove it. You know, tell me, show me from the text. Exegetically, you knew what exegetically means. It means to take the text and let the text tell us, rather than us telling the text what we want to believe. In other words, is there anything in the text that would make me ordinarily say, well, this is obviously a repetition of the same event? Now, actually, a wonderful paper was written on this by an old professor of mine, and I think Rick probably had him too, Fowler White, who did some of the a really excellent paper on the defense of recapitulation. And he pointed out to several things. I'm not going to give you the whole paper. It is so technical. I mean, really, it is. This is bad enough, but he would be even worse. But he points out to several things, and I want to point them out to you. First of all, notice the angel. And that's why I said the angel coming down, that was important. Others will say that this is one sequence of event, and each time you say, I saw, I saw, I saw, I saw. And that just takes us right on down the progression of events. Well, every time we have seen an angel descend in this manner from heaven, there has been a period of chronological craziness that happens right. That's a scientific word, by the way. Chronological craziness. But we have seen that happen directly after it. For instance, back in the 10th chapter, we saw an angel descend from heaven. I called him the angel that was mighty to save. He had one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, and he had in his hand a scroll which he gave to John and said, eat it. And John ate it, and of course you remember it was sweet in his mouth but sour in his stomach. And after that coming of the angel, all of a sudden we saw these witnesses that seemed to traverse the entire period of the church age. Then we saw a trampling of the outer courts and the people being brought into the inner courts of the temple. And we saw this time period being repeated. 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years, time times and half a time. We saw that continuing and we came up and said, that's talking about the same period of time. Well, all of that happened after the descent of an angel. Another angel descends in chapter 18, and the same thing, the same sort of chronological anomalies, that would be a more appropriate word, showed up after the angel came down. So it would be perfectly natural, exegetically, with the descent of this angel to say, okay, we can have a replaying or a rewinding of the history because it's happened before in other examples. Now, once we make that decision, once we say, okay, it is at least possible, then we can go in and look at where progression takes us. And as I said before, it just doesn't make sense. I just have a problem trying to reconcile two second comings, two battles of Armageddon, two sections of judgment, and a 1,000-year reign of Christ and a 1,000-year incarceration of the devil in the sequence of events. So therefore, I think that we have sound exegetical reason, and this is the bulk of the technical part, okay? So I think that we have sound reason in our first decision to answer the question this way. How are we going to see this? Are we going to see it as a sequence of events, or are we going to see it as a recapitulation? Well, I will, without apology and actually emphatically, tell you I see this as a replaying of events. At least the events of chapter 19. At least the Armageddon and the judgment that follows. But actually, a replaying of events that takes us all the way back to the beginning of the church age. And that's where we're going to go now as we continue and look at what the angel has brought with him. The angel is holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Well, obviously, that's a reference to an angel that we have already seen before. There was an angel that came down during the fifth trumpet in the ninth chapter. And we read this about him. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now, that angel opened up the bottomless pit to let the demonic locust out. This angel has the key to the bottomless pit, apparently to lock Satan in. Now, he has with him a chain, and inherent in that text or in that word is the idea that there might be shackles on the end of that chain. It's not just a chain to bind him, but more or less a chain on the end of which he will be bound so that his movements would be restricted, although he might be able to move around in a particular area. Now, what I want you to see here is, brothers and sisters, there's not really a key here. The angel's not coming down with a big brass key in his hand. He's not coming down with a big chain in his hand. This is symbolic. This is figurative. The abyss means something. I'm not saying they're not real. I'm saying they're figurative in the sense that they are given to us. The angel that comes down, he has a purpose. He has a mission. And the purpose of this angel is to bind Satan. But that opens the next question. In what way is Satan bound? And this is an important question for us to answer in light of the one that we just answered. Now, let me tell you something, guys. You're going to have to stay with me. If this was easy, everybody would believe the same thing. So you're going to have to put on your intellectual running shoes here and stay with me, because we're going to go all over the place. Now, look what it says about the binding of Satan there in verse 2. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, there's an awful lot in that statement we want to see. First of all, notice that there are four names for Satan used. Now, this is very interesting. If you go and you take each one of these names and you look at the way that they have been used in the book of Revelation, I think that they will help direct us someplace. So let's take a look. First of all, the dragon, the red dragon. We first saw the dragon appear in the 12th chapter, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. This reference to Satan as a dragon is only in Revelation. It occurs 11 times in 10 verses, most of them right here in the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter, if you will remember, is where Satan takes a tumble from heaven. It is where Satan is introduced to us as the founder and perpetrator of the nefarious network. Satan, first of all, positions himself before the radiant woman who is heavy with child, with the hopes of destroying that child as soon as he is born. Yet he fails in that effort, and the child is taken up to heaven. So Satan goes to war in heaven against the angels of Michael, and he loses that war and is thrown down to earth. And when he comes down to earth with wrath and anger, he turns that wrath upon the woman, and he chases her into the desert where she is protected. The woman now is the church represented in that symbolism. She is chased into the desert where she is nourished and protected by God. And once again, we have that arbitrary period of time. representative of the entire church age. So it introduces a spiritual warfare that will continue throughout the entire period of the 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, and 19th chapters of Revelation. An intense spiritual warfare in which Satan continues to try to destroy the church through all of his agents. When he fails, he conjures up the Antichrist and the false prophets. All of this in chapter 12 to 13. So we are brought our attention by the use of the word dragon to respond or to talk about Satan is brought to the 12th chapter. The second one that we get is the serpent. And the serpent is only used four times in this book. In chapter 12, most of them are found right there again in the same section of chapter 12. The only other one being in chapter 20. But here's what it says: "But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time." There's that period of time again. "The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood." Now, there's no question where the ancient serpent comes from, right out of the Garden of Eden and right out of Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman is going to one day be in conflict with the seed of the serpent. And that's what we are seeing. That's what we see in chapter 12. And during that conflict, the serpent chases the woman into the desert and tries to destroy her. But once again, he fails. He is bound. He is kept from being able to destroy the woman. The third reference that we have to Satan here is the devil, and that is five times we see that in the book of Revelation. One of those times, way back in the very beginning of the book, as Jesus warns the church of Smyrna how the devil is going to try to destroy it. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." And that is referring to the time that is being represented in chapter 12 of the spiritual warfare as Satan tries once again to destroy the church. But he's not going to be able to do it. He's going to fall short because he has lost some of his power. He has been diminished and therefore is not able to destroy the church. We see him in the 12th chapter as he has great power, but yet cannot accomplish his goal. But woe unto the earth, it says in 12:12. "O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Now, the fourth reference we have to Satan here is, of course, the word Satan, which means the adversary. And that is the word that we are so familiar with him as. And we see him used eight times in seven verses in the book of Revelation. Five of those in the early chapters, and they only really refer to things like the synagogue of Satan or the throne of Satan. It talks about Satan's work in the world, but it's not really addressing him. Really, the only time we hear about Satan is, once again, in chapter 12 and in chapter 20. And then a little bit later on when he is cast into, I think when he is released from the pit is when he is referred to as Satan. So do you notice that our attention seems to be drawn through all of these references to the 12th chapter and what's going on there? But the one that really gets me, the one that really makes the connection, is when all four names are used in the same verse. Only one other place in Revelation are all four names of Satan used in a list like that. And guess where it is? 12th chapter. Are you with me? I know that this is hard, but you got to stay with me. Because here's what it says about Satan in the 12th chapter. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, do you see at least a correlation between what is going on in chapter 20 and what happened in chapter 12? Can you see a literary connection between the throwing down of Satan, the casting out of Satan, the diminishing of his power? Now, granted, I will grant the objection that, well, wait a minute, we're talking about two different things. On the one hand, he's being thrown out of heaven down to the earth, and he's allowed to roam the earth freely and do what he wants to and cause havoc. On the other hand, he's being thrown into a pit, and he's bound, and they take the top of it, and they put it over him, and they seal him in it. So, obviously, these are two different things. And I say, yes, they seem to be, but let's look at it figuratively. Let's don't look at it as literal events. Let's remember the book that we're in. And the problem with that is in both of these, we are talking about Satan being bound. We are talked about him losing his power, of him being diminished, and having his activity against the church thwarted and frustrated and curtailed. So at least at this point, let's realize that Satan might just be, that this reference to Satan could be pointing us back to the 12th chapter. And when does it start? When is it obvious in chapter 12 that all of this begins, that the time sequence is? It starts right after the woman delivers the child and the child is taken to heaven. It starts, in other words, at the beginning of the church age, the beginning of the gospel age, that arbitrary period of time from Advent to Advent that we have seen so many times recapitulated in the book of Revelation. So I'm just telling you right now, it seems to me to be a pretty strong connection between the two. But we're not basing our opinion on any one of these things. Now, that's not really answering a question as far as why Satan was bound. For that, we have to go into the rest of the text here. Satan was bound for 1,000 years. There are two different ideas as far as how Satan is bound, and we have to make a decision between one or the other. Is Satan bound completely? What does it mean to be bound? Does he lose his powers entirely? It certainly would appear to be that. It certainly looks like he is being thrown into abyss, wrapped up in a chain. The key is locked, the door is brought shut, and he is lost in the middle of the abyss. Now, that is one opinion. That's when Satan is bound, it talks about the complete and utter discontinuation of his power. Okay, I grant from the text that you can easily get that out of it. It's sound exegesis, but I have to ask you a question. How exactly does that look? How does the world look like without Satan? Is there no sin? Is there no temptation? Is the gospel still the gospel if there is no one that causes the suffering or the temptation that's part of sin? And what about Satan's henchmen? The demons that are ever present in the world, as we get from the Gospels, or the locusts that escape from the same abyss, what do they do during the time that Satan is in the abyss? Do they lose their power, or did they go into the abyss with him? And actually, what is the abyss? Is that hell? Well, no, we already saw hell because the Antichrist and the false prophet are in hell. That's the lake of fire, and the devil is going to go in there sooner or later. So what is the abyss, and how locked away is that? I can't figure out what the world would look like without Satan, because you know something? Is he so insignificant in the world today? Peter says he roams around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, that he is the nemesis of the church. He is the one that Christ is pitted against, as we saw this morning. Now, is he so unimportant that he's going to get locked away for 1,000 years and there's not going to be any change in things? That's where we start getting these sensational ideas of what goes on during the 1,000 years. So I have a real problem as far as what happens with Satan while he is in here. So I tend to not look at it this way. I don't see Satan as he is thrown into the abyss as being completely and totally locked away, of completely losing all of his power, of being of no significance in the world. In fact, I see it more along the lines of chapter 12, where he loses, he's diminished in his power. He is bound in the sense that he cannot destroy the church, but he is still a power to be dealt with. There's two ways that I think that you can see this, or that you can look at this. I can't remember what movie it was, but I was watching some movie, and it was about a mob boss, and he went to jail. And you know something, it didn't matter a whit that he was in jail. He set up his own little empire right there in his cell, and he ruled his nefarious network from his jail cell because he had all of his henchmen out there. He had all of his workers, and he was still the boss of all the prostitution and the drugs and everything, the gambling, everything he was involved with. It didn't matter. He was in jail, but his dominance continued. He couldn't do anything. He was bound, but his influence was out there. And I just want you to notice, I'm not making a big deal about this, but we hear about Satan a lot in the 12th and 13th chapters until the nefarious network starts, until the Antichrist comes along and the false prophet and the whore of Babylon. And then we only hear about him really one time, and that is in reference to the coming of Armageddon in 16. So it's almost like he's locked away someplace and his nefarious deeds are being carried on by his nefarious network. Another way to look at it is that as if that chain was a long chain with shackles on the end of it. And as long as you were outside the reach of that chain, you're pretty safe. It's like having a tiger on the end of a chain. You know, you're outside the end of that chain. He's a safe kitty cat. You go inside the chain, you're supper. Because he's still powerful and he can still destroy you. So these are the ways that I think when we talk about Satan being bound, that he is not bound in the sense that he's locked away and his power is not to be seen on the earth. I see him as being bound, his power diminished, his efforts to destroy the church thwarted, so he is not able to do that, but he is still a power in the world. So the answer to our second major question, in what way is Satan bound in this passage? My answer would be he is bound figuratively. He is bound in the sense that he cannot destroy God's church because the church is protected under God's wings, but he is still able to persecute the church, to trample the outer courts, to stand against the two witnesses, all the other pictures that we have had of Satan's continued work in the world. That's the way that I see it. Are you still with me? You're not throwing anything at me yet, so I mean, we're doing okay. Okay, the third question that we have to answer here is, what is meant by the 1,000 years? We are told that he threw the serpent, shut him up, put him into the abyss for 1,000 years. Well, here's all the fervor and here's all the rigmarole about the millennium. Now, a couple of things you should know about the millennium. First of all, the word does not appear in Scripture. It's Latin. Unless you have a Latin Bible, you won't see it. It is simply a Latin word that means 1,000 years. So the phrase, it's a different phrase in Greek, but the phrase 1,000 years occurs 10 times in the Bible. Six of those times are right here in the 20th chapter. 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, and 7th verses, right on through. Every one has got a reference to 1,000 years. Now, there's a couple of things that you should know about this number, 1,000 years. First of all, there is no place that I can find anywhere else in Scripture that talks about a 1,000-year incarceration of Satan. that for 1,000 years he will be locked away and his power will be completely negated for a period of time in the end of time. I do not find evidence of that anywhere else in Scripture. I don't find evidence anywhere else in Scripture that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus, that he will, for just a period of time, rule supreme on the world and then stop it at the end of that 1,000 years. I don't see that either. Every place that we have approached or seen a number in our study of this book, we have taken it figuratively, symbolically. That has been the truth with 666 or 144,000 or 42 months, 3.5 years, times and a half, 1,260 days, the number 12, the number 24, the number 10. Every time we have come across a number, we have seen it figuratively and symbolically. So why would we look at this particular number any differently? In fact, the number 1,000 is rich symbolically. It is 10 to the third power. 3, of course, a very important number. It is that 10 times 10 times 10, 10 the number of completion, 10 to the third power, the number of absolute fullness of whatever it is you're talking about. Remember when we talked about the 144,000? It was 144, 12 times 12, times the fullness of the 1,000, referring to every single individual to be included in the innumerable throng, not one of them left out. So therefore, if we look at this number symbolically, it is simply a number that refers to the fullness of time, the complete number of years that will exist during the period that we are designating. And Scripture actually sort of backs this up. It when it tells us what the phrase 1,000 years means, it does not point us to a literal interpretation. Psalm 94, for instance, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." Or the famous one from 2 Peter, "With the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day." So therefore, we are going to answer our third major question of this passage. What does the millennium refer to? And I am going to say it does not refer to a literal 1,000 years, but rather it is a symbolic number that represents the fullness of the number of days of the segment of history that is being referred to. And I am going to say that that segment of history, based on all that we have seen before, is the church age from Advent to Advent. It is the same arbitrary designation of time that has been central to our study of the book of Revelation, the time that Christ has established his church on earth. And that is going to play heavily then in how we interpret the binding of the serpent and what that actually means. But first of all, let's finish our texts. That's the hard part. Are you with me? Are you okay with that? Do I need to go back and explain it all over again? Okay, it's only 7:30. You know, I've got plenty of time. But that's the hard part. Now, let me give you a couple of problems that I find. After we've established those questions, let me give you a couple of the way that this ends that I just find some difficulty with the other view of progression, that this is a sequence of events. First of all, it's there in that third chapter. Third verse. Notice the reason that Satan is bound. Notice the reason that the angel comes down in the first place. He threw him in the pit and he shut it up and he sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. The specific reason that he was placed in the pit was so that he would not deceive the nations. Now, brothers and sisters, this is huge in the way that I look at this. This is huge in the context that I place what is happening in the 20th chapter of Revelation. Because as we learned this morning in Matthew, that is why Christ came. He came to take the nations back, to take the world out of the hands of Satan. It had been under the deception. The nations had been in the hands of Satan for too long. And when Christ waged his war and mounted his offensive against the powers of Satan, it was to take back the nations because they were being deceived by the serpent. But you see, the problem with progression is what happens with the nations? Because after all, we hear of a sequence of events centering around Armageddon, first in the 16th chapter. For they are, talking about the demonic spirits, they went out abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. That's Armageddon. And it was the whole world, everybody from every corner of that world. And when the angel came down and started talking about the horrible judgment represented by the supper of God, he spoke in these kinds of words: to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And when we studied that, we noted that those words were talking about the completeness, the comprehensiveness. Everybody is there. It is the great final battle, including all the nations. And we see in that battle, that Armageddon, at the end of chapter 19, we see the Antichrist thrown into the lake of fire, and we see the false prophet thrown in the lake of fire. And here's what happens to the rest of them. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. As far as I can tell, at the end of chapter 19, the nations are gone. So how does the devil deceive them in the 20th chapter? Where did they come from? Where are the nations there? And how is there another gathering and another war against the forces of Christ? Where did they come from? Now, there's solutions, but I don't think they're very good ones. Well, this is talking about Rome, and those are the outer edges of the known world. That's not what it says. But the one that gets me, and once again, I am no scholar, brothers and sisters, and you know that. I freely admit it. I just try to piece this together. But sometimes I wonder about these really brilliant men and women who try to do these kinds of things. Because you remember, these are people who are saying there is a progression, a sequential. And the way that they explain this is, oh, well, you know how Revelation is. The chronology is all over the place. So there's no problem with the fact that the events of chapter 19 come after the events of chapter 20. No, wait a minute. You're the ones who are saying it is a progression of sequential events. And when it suits you, you can't all of a sudden say, oh, well, it doesn't fit, so therefore we're going to switch these two events because it doesn't make any sense. That doesn't work. In other words, when we make a decision, we have to be consistent with it. And we have held to that all the way through. So we have to be consistent with this. And our idea of recapitulation just falls right in line with it. And the last problem that I have with this, and I think it, to me it's one of the major problems of the whole passage, and that is that very last phrase. After that, he must be released for a little while. What do you mean he must be? And who's saying he must be? And what? How does that look? I mean, how do we fit that into our understanding of redemptive history? Do you really think that Jesus is going to take his bride unto himself, to be united with his beloved church, to go through the wedding feast of the Lamb, to come in power and glory and defeat and leave as the conqueror in judgment against the nations, and then he is going to turn the world back over to Satan? Now, how does that work? And how do you fit that into the overall scheme of things? I can't see it, brothers and sisters. I do not see how Jesus leaves this not being the conqueror. So therefore, here's the way we see this beginning of the millennial madness. Okay? This is where it all comes together. First of all, we do not see this as a sequence of events. And all of the popular ideas of Revelation both the wacky ones and the scholarly ones, not all of them, but most of them depend on a sequence of events, progression. Very few people are actually holding out for recapitulation, but here we are, okay? We're going to say that, no, we're saying that this is a replaying of events. And I've given you what I consider to be sound exegetical evidence of that. And that, of course, is the most important thing. So we're seeing this coming of Satan, this binding of Satan, to be something that rewinds to the beginning of the gospel age. And when Satan is bound and thrown into the pit, the binding is the same kind of binding that we see in chapter 12, where he loses and is diminished in power. And no matter what he tries to do, he is foiled in his attempts to destroy the church. Because after all, Jesus says, "This is the rock on which I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There is no way that Satan is going to be able to destroy this church, either now or in the tribulation. And that is why, by the way, what I think that last phrase refers to is when Jesus says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has never been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Do you see how it fits right into the rest of Scripture? So we're rewinding and we're playing it. We are seeing Satan as bound here, but he is bound during the period of the church age. Let me put it into perspective, and I'm going to let you go. Okay? So listen to me for just a few more minutes. This is the way I see it. I told Brother Rick we had lunch this week, and I was just sitting there shaking my head. And I was saying, I cannot believe the Lord gave me both of these passages on the same week. I cannot believe that I preached a sermon this morning about the military offensive in a spiritual warfare sense of Christ coming back to reclaim the promised land for the glory of the kingdom, and this explanation of what is happening right here. In order to understand the millennium, brothers and sisters, you have to go back to the beginning and you have to think about Jesus as he comes into this world. It is, as I told you this morning, difficult for us to understand when there are 2.3 billion Christians around the world or people who say they're Christians to believe how crazy that sounded when Jesus mounted his offensive with just a dozen men against the powers of Satan. Think of the Persian Empire and the Roman Empire and the Greek Empire and the idolatry and the immorality and the opulence that surrounded that. The entire world was in the blackness and the darkness of the hand of Satan. And when Jesus came to this world, he said, "I have come to take it back. It is my land. It is my people. Those are my souls." And Satan has had his way long enough, so he mounts his offensive. But he says, you know something, before we can truly mount this offensive, we've got a problem because there's a strong man in the house. And that's why Jesus in Matthew, we're going to look at it later on, he says, "If I cast out demons to Beelzebul," that's who they were calling him. They were saying, "You're casting out demons by the prince of demons." This is, by the way, Matthew 12. We're going to get to this. He says, "If I'm casting out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he can plunder his house. That's why Jesus has come, brothers and sisters, to plunder the house of the strong man. The strong man is Satan. And before you can plunder his house, you've got to bind the strong man. And that's why he says, "And I saw Satan falling from the sky like lightning from heaven." He binds him first, and then he goes about the missionary work of the church, spelled out for us in graphic detail all through the 12th and the 13th, the 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, on into the 19th chapter. He spells it all out of what is going to happen at the church, because he has come to bind the strong man and take the world back for the kingdom of God. That, brothers and sisters, is the millennium. And that, put that against all your sensational, crazy, wacky ideas that are out there, and you tell me, which one is the more glorious? Which one is the more triumphant? Which one brings more attention to the conqueror, our Lord? Because after all, that has been the consistent theme, that Jesus Christ is the one who wins and Satan is the one who loses. He is bound. He is powerful. He is walking around like a lion, but the powers of Satan will never, ever prevail against the church. Because when Jesus came, in Hebrews it says, through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And that, brothers and sisters, is the explanation of the millennium. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know this is a lot of information and we're not through yet, but at least we've got this part straight. I think we understand now that this is the most extraordinary image of the conquest of Jesus Christ. When he came, the victory was indeed won. Dear Lord, we thank you for where the battle was actually won. And the battle was won on the cross. Because that is where Satan was bound forever. That is where the chains were placed around him and he was thrown into the abyss, the pit, from which he will not escape until, according to the decree of God, the great tribulation occurs. And that will be only once, and that will be at the end of time. But the victory, the battle was won. Satan was bound at the cross when Jesus Christ defeated death and sin once and for all. In whose name we pray.